Lord, we want to thank you and remember what the reason for the season is all about. Lord, it's all about Jesus. Every day should be about Jesus. Every hour, every moment of our lives should be about Jesus. Lord Jesus, you're the one we need to focus on. Lord, we're so grateful that you did come to earth. Lord, that you came to tabernacle among men, that you clothed yourself in human flesh to dwell among us is one of the most amazing things. That you could die as a man for us and pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, may that come out this Christmas. May we have that opportunity to share that very message, Lord. Why you came. Why we celebrate Christmas. Really, Lord, it's not your birth that's the big celebration. It's your death and it's your resurrection that's the big celebration. But Lord, again, we celebrate that you've come. And Lord, may this be a different celebration this Christmas than we've ever had before, because may it be the greatest revelation you've ever given us of yourself through Christmas this year, in Jesus' name. And bless your word, Lord. Amen. We ended the book of 2 Samuel. And what we saw at the end of that was where David had numbered the people. He took a census, which really wasn't what the Lord wanted. We found out as we read through it that it's a pride issue. It was a pride issue with David. He wanted to know how many people he had. He wanted to know what kind of an army he had. In David, it came out in the text as you read it. The idea is that he wanted to know what he was all about, how powerful he was, and the numbers that he had. How much do I really have to put a number on it? You know, and you can't put a number on what's God's. You can number what's yours. But he can't number the people, the children of Israel, because they're God's. Well, he did. He wanted to know his armies and etc. And by now he should have trusted God instead of numbers. We know that Psalm 33, verse 16 says, there's no king saved by the multitude of a host. It's not his army. And a mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Do you hope in his mercy? Then his eye's upon you. Isn't that awesome? I'm hoping in his mercy all the time. So he's watching me all the time. I think about how great God is. I mean, do you get that? Upon them that hope in his mercy, his eye is upon them. That's me. I know that's you. You're hoping in his mercy and his eye's upon me. I'm just blown away by how good God is. When you really get into the scriptures and you pull it apart, you see things in it that just really amaze you. He's so good. But again, God punishes David, but he allows him to choose his own punishment. If you remember, he had some choices. It could be famine, it could be war, or it could be a pestilence. And David basically says, just don't let me fall into the hands of man, which would rule out war. And it would rule out famine as well, because he'd have to rely on other countries for food. So it comes down to pestilence. And he chooses his punishment. I believe David wisely cast himself on the mercy of God. You know, let me just fall into your hands, Lord, not man's, please. Which is a wise thing to say. It really is. So he casts himself on the mercy of God. So God sends a pestilence. And then we saw where David bought Araunah's threshing floor, or Ornan's threshing floor, if you remember. This pestilence comes. We see David buying this threshing floor where the angel of the Lord had stood with his sword out over Jerusalem. Picture, that's a big angel. That's a big sword holding his, standing at the top of the Temple Mount with his sword over Jerusalem, and pestilence is there. And then the angel is told to stop. So he buys this threshing floor where this angel stood. And the angel stops the plague and everything. But David must build an altar there to worship the Lord. And this is where the Temple Mount is today. This is where the temple was built, where Solomon built the temple. So he must build an altar to God right there. And David, if you remember, he refused to take this as a free gift. Araunah said, take it. It's yours. And David said, no, I can't. I can't take it free. I can't take it as a free gift. In chapter 24, verse 24, he says, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. See, It's got to cost something. Count the cost. It's got to cost something. I like that. It reveals the deep dedication and devotion that David has for God. My worship has to cost me something. My discipleship has to cost me something. And it does. It will cost us something. Worship does and discipleship does. So this spot, this threshing floor becomes the very place where Solomon, his son, will build the temple. David's not allowed to do it because David, if you remember, was a man with blood on his hands. And Solomon's a man of peace. And David prepares for Solomon to build the temple. But even though the Al-Aqsa Mosque stands there today, if you look at pictures of the Temple Mount, you see that big gold dome. Every Israeli in the world just wants to mortar it. But that won't always be there. And they will build another temple on the mount. And they may not even build it right where that mosque is. They might actually build it about 500 feet or 500 yards away on a spot where they actually think the real temple was, which would solve a lot of problems. The mosque doesn't even have to be torn down. But that's not for us. You know, when the temple's built, I'm hoping like that's really when we're out of here. Basically, that's not for us. That's for the Jews. But anyways, in the future, they're going to build a temple to the Lord of Israel again on that very spot or very near it. So on to 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, which is the second in a series of three double books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Originally, the double books were single books. One book of Samuel, one book of Kings, one book of Chronicles. And some call this the third book of Kings. You know, 1 Sam, 2 Sam, then this one would be the third book. It doesn't really matter. The Septuagint translators, they were the guys that tore this apart and divided it up. The Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And what they did is they kind of broke it up to make it easier to read. If we didn't have chapter and verse and titles of books, it'd be interesting to see how we found different scriptures. You know, page 48, and there's so many versions. Anyways, they were the ones who made the divisions, and it really was for the convenience of the reader. And I believe it was a wise decision. Now, even though the writer is unknown, 1 and 2 Kings usually is attributed to the prophet Jeremiah, at least as the guy who took it all and put it all together and transcribed it and so on. Probably. And it was written while the first temple was still standing, but Jeremiah's most considered to be the traditional writer or compiler or editor of it. Some scholars assign authorship to the prophets, which is kind of vague. What does that mean? The prophets. Which ones? Don't know. But the theme of these two books of Kings is found in the expression that occurs nine times. You could kind of sum it up. Nine times in 1 Kings, and that phrase is, as David his father. You're going to see that over and over again. This king did, as David his father, which really means they're going to compare each king to David. All right. In other words, we're following the line of David, and each king was measured by the standard that was set by David. But it's a human standard, and we're going to see that these guys don't even stand up to the human standard, many of them. It's not the highest standard in the world, and we find that king after king fails to even attain that. But thank God there were a few who did measure it up to it a bit, some here and there, and we'll see. But we're going to find out that this section of Scripture is really a sorry section. It's history, and it reveals the sad decline and fall of the kingdom, okay? First, the kingdom was divided, and then both kingdoms fall. And this is man, isn't it? Man's all over this. It's true. Both kingdoms are going to fall. And there are some key verses that kind of summarize much of these two books. The first key verses describe the decline and the fall of the northern kingdoms. 2 Kings 17, verses 22 and 23 say, listen to this. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a gross idolater. He led the whole nation into idolatry, and it was horrible. They walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their land to Assyria unto this day. The prophets warned, And then Assyria came in and took them. Imagine our enemies coming in and taking us away to their land. This is what was done. And Assyria was grossly cruel, unbelievably, wickedly cruel. They were taken captives to Assyria. Now, Jeroboam, again, he was the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel. The second key verses describe the fall of the southern kingdom. All right? 2 Kings 25:21 says, "And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land." So in 1 Kings, we have the record of the division of the kingdom, and 2 Kings records the collapse of the kingdom. 1 Kings, the division. 2 Kings, collapse. Now, if we think of the two books as a unit, they open up with King David. You know, it opens up pretty good. King David, right? And then they close with the king of Babylon. And that's pretty sad. But they're the book of man's rule over God's kingdom. Think about that for a minute. Man's rule over God's kingdom. God has given them everything they need. Everything they need to do this. But again, it's man's rule over God's kingdom, and the results aren't good, of course. Listen, the throne on earth must be in tune with the throne in heaven. Otherwise, forget about it. No matter what nation that is. You know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But the throne on earth has to be in tune with the throne in heaven if blessings are going to come and if the benefits are going to be given to God's people. The benefits of God given to God's people. But remember, man's plan, this is the great thing, man's plan cannot overthrow God's plans. God's plans are going to happen no matter what we do or anyone else on this earth for that matter. So man's plan can't overthrow God's purposes, as we're going to see. And 1 and 2 Kings are actually a continuation of what began in 1 and 2 Samuel. And these four books can be considered as a whole, since they basically trace the history of the nation from the time of its greatest extension, the biggest that it ever got. And it was still not as big as God had promised. They just failed to take it all. But again, we're going to see the history of the nation from its greatest extension and its greatest influence, even its greatest prosperity, which comes under David and Solomon. And you know what? Great prosperity has a tendency to ruin a nation, doesn't it? Think about the United States. What's prospered more than the United States? And look where we are today. Look what we're all about today. Where's God in our country? They're kicking them out of schools and courtrooms and everything else. So we go from the division, then the captivity, and then on to the exile of both kingdoms. So the moral teaching of these books is to show man absolutely his inability to rule himself and the world. Isn't that awesome? We're all about the election, and we're all about leaders and this and that and everything else, and man is absolutely unable to rule himself without God. And all the rulers, and how many rulers on this planet actually look to God for any guidance at all? Even David fails. We're going to kind of see some more of that anyways, or we did the last time we got together. So these four books give us an historical, a very graphic view of the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel. And 1 Kings covers about 126 years. This is about 1015 BC right here. So it's well before Jesus comes. So if you look at 1 Kings 1, verse 1 says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years." 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So this is going to put him about 70 years old, which may not seem that old. It doesn't seem as old as it used to me. It's only 11 years away. Wow. 70 years. I know my dad, when he was 70, didn't look 70. He didn't act 70. Now he's 80. But anyway, 70 may not seem that old, but I think David had a really tough life. He went through a lot. 70 years old, but the long, hard years of exile and battle, stress, we know what he went through. Lots of victories, lots of defeats, what he went through with his family, the deaths. He went through a lot. It took a toll on his body. He had a very demanding life. And you know what? He's exhausted. It's taken a toll on him. He's tired. He's so tired that he can't heat his body up. You ever been like that? So tired that you're freezing? I've been that. So tired that I can't keep myself warm. But anyway, he's exhausted. He's had a very full, demanding life, and he has one more difficulty to face. Maybe the biggest one of all. And they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. You know, I like the King James. He got no heat. Sounds like an old blues song or something, you know? Wherefore, his servants said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that thy lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king, and the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. So a virgin was brought in to lie with David to keep him warm. Now, this gets a lot of flack, but it was a custom in those days. It was a custom that they did, I guess. You know, I just heard the other day about if there are hotels where you can actually pay them and they'll pay somebody to come in the room and heat your bed for you. You ever hear this? That's the first I've ever heard of it, too. And I thought, no, thanks. But some think that what transpires next is chastisement by the Lord for doing this, for bringing this woman into his bed like this. For doing that, though, what we're going to see, some think it's chastisement. I'm not sure about that. But this practice was accepted and valued, and in a case of an illness like David's. But it wasn't a doubtful act of morality. That wasn't it at all, okay? And it wouldn't create a public scandal. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about this, that this was common, this was done. You know, there was nothing, no hanky-panky going on here or anything like that. Look at the end of verse 4. It said, the king knew her not. We all know what that means. Of course, she couldn't be married, of course. I mean, think about it. And it says that she was very fair. When the Bible points that out, she must have been something. I mean, I believe that the servants sought this out. She better be the best one you can find. I don't think it was David was behind that. She better be a real looker. I don't think that was David's heart. I think they were behind that. But anyways, no intimacy was involved. None. That's what this means. It's right there in the Word of God. The king knew her not. And any thoughts that come to your mind, just throw them out. We'll move on. So some think that, again, the following is chastisement by the Lord for doing this. And I don't think so. I really don't. Verse 5. Then Adoniah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. See, here, just like Absalom, his half-brother. And I wondered, you know, here, 50 guys to run before his chariot. And I jokingly thought to myself, is this the same 50 guys that ran before Absalom's chariot? Because they are out of work now, right? I don't know. But anyways, Adoniah was the fourth son of David. Now, remember Amnon. Amnon and Absalom are now dead, of course, and we don't know anything about his second son, Chilab. And Adoniah knows that his father is dying, so he makes a move here. He knows his father's on his deathbed, and he's old. So he makes a move to take the throne, even though the Lord and David have chosen Solomon to be next. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit and go out on a limb and say, I really don't think that David wanted Solomon initially. I really believe his choice was Absalom back when, but Absalom's dead. And I don't think Solomon, here's the thing. I was thinking about this today. We don't see the heart. And remember, the big issue between Saul and between David was the issue of the heart. God looked on the heart. Saul didn't have the heart. David did. Now, David's going to be guilty of the same thing, I think. I think David's looking at Solomon and he's thinking, that's not the guy I want because he's a man of peace. He's not a man of war. He's not a soldier. He's not a battler. He's not a hard guy. He's a peaceful guy. And in David's mind, David's a tough guy. And David isn't looking at his heart. God's looking at Solomon's heart. I think David might be guilty of that just a little bit. But anyways, Solomon is the son of David's favorite wife, Bathsheba. You guys remember that. So Adoniah, he makes this move to take the throne. He sees his opportunity. Now, Hogith is one of David's wives, and we don't know a whole lot about her other than that her name means festive. That's about it. That's all we know. But Adoniah sure exalts himself. And that word exalted, that's a really interesting word when you think about exalted. It's interesting because what's Scripture say about that, about exalting ourselves? Well, Jesus himself said in Luke 14, verse 11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted." Think of that. This is not him, is it? He's got it backwards. And this is going to be very true of Adoniah. And Jesus said so, right? So, because Adoniah certainly exalts himself, as we're going to see. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he also was a very goodly man. Now, this meant that he was good looking. Again, like Absalom. Maybe he had the thick black hair too, you know, kind of ran in the family and everything. But he was a good-looking guy too, which leads to pride. I mean, he's already got pride going. He's the king's son. He thinks he's going to be the next king. Plus, he's got the looks and everything. So he was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Now, Scripture tells us a lot about Adoniah. You might call him Adonijah, but that's like saying it in American. It's really Adoniah, and he was a very proud young guy with a high opinion of himself. He was conceited, and we could kind of detect the same characteristics in him that we saw in Absalom. Absalom was kind of the same way, who also led a rebellion against his father. Interesting, against David. Now, Adoniah was about to lead a rebellion too. If something isn't done about it, he will. Now, remember how David never had a reputation for disciplining his family. This was one of his downfalls. He never really disciplined his family correctly. He had a pretty disorganized family life. Actually, it was organized chaos when we looked at it. And I think in large part it had to do with his sins. He thought, who am I to discipline them when I have such a sinful life and it's been laid out before the country and everybody's seen it? And it bothered him. He should have just repented and said, it doesn't matter. The messenger is the messenger. And if the messenger was guilty, it's still the same message and they need to heed it. But he wasn't the father that he should have been. So he had this bad reputation for never disciplining his family. And the organized chaos was kind of what reigned in his house. And it seems like Adoniah takes full advantage of the situation. And David never rebukes him. You know, you ever know a family where there's no discipline, there's no rebuke, the kids are just let to do whatever they want to do? You know how that turns out. Well, David never rebuked him. When he did wrong, David probably just smiled over his boy, you know, like an old liberal kind of guy would do. He was more interested in being friends. And you know what? I think society and our culture has kind of groomed dads to be this way. You don't want to spank them. We don't do that anymore. You don't want to discipline them. You want to be their friend. By being their friend, you can talk them. That's baloney. That's baloney. You need to be father first. I may be my son's buddy or my daughter's good friend or whatever you want to say, but I'm their father first. And my being father, I have this responsibility to represent God to them. God won't do it like this. God will take care of the situation. God isn't going to blink his eye over sin or sweep it under the rug. I can't do that either. And David, this is David. So Adoniah, he takes full advantage of the situation. David never rebuked him. And I believe David just let it go. He's more interested in being friend. And again, the father comes first, always, then friend. And in every area, in every area. We represent dads, we represent our Father in heaven before our kids. We need to give them a good idea of what God's like. I know it's hard. I know. I mean, think about that. But we need to slow down and think about how we talk to our kids and how we raise our kids and how we discipline our kids. How would God do it? And that's how we're to do it. Well, Solomon, listen. Solomon's the guy. Solomon, David's son. How can he do this? Solomon writes about what? 16 verses on discipline with a rod. Don't worry about beating him. If he cries, he'll get over it. You know what I mean? Solomon does this. Think about it. Solomon writes this, about 12 verses or whatever in Proverbs, on disciplining with a rod. How does he understand that? At the birth of Solomon, the Lord had Nathan the prophet give Solomon the name Jedidiah, if you remember that. He named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And my point is that, do we see how much Nathan the prophet was involved with the life of Solomon? I believe that Solomon was personally reared by Nathan more than he was David. He was schooled by Nathan the prophet. And I believe that's where he got the wisdom, or he got the wisdom from the Lord, but I believe also where he got some of the wisdom in writing the Proverbs on disciplining kids. Because he didn't see it in his dad to write it. It didn't come from experience in his own house. Nathan actually schooled Solomon, and that's why Solomon knew what discipline was. In verse 7, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they following Adoniah helped him. Now, Joab, remember Joab? Joab was pretty loyal to David for many years, and now he gives his allegiance to Adoniah. And David's old, and soon he'll be gone. Joab wants to be on the winning side. We've seen him do this before. He's just going to take the opportunity and go with it. We've seen him murder a couple of guys, take things into his own hands. So he does this. He wants to be on the winning side. Now, Abiathar and Joab had both been hurt by David. Following Absalom's rebellion, David appointed Amasa the general in Joab's place. Maybe you remember this, 2 Samuel 19. Joab killed Amasa. Sneakily, he murdered him. And he killed Absalom, David's son. And he disobeyed directions. Don't hurt the boy. He killed him anyway. He killed them both against orders. And he returned to a position of power, but he knew he wasn't David's first choice. He knows that. Abiathar the priest, too, he knew that David had approved and exalted Zadok the priest over him. And if you read scripture, Zadok always comes first. And there's a reason for that, because he was regarded first. He was put first. Abiathar was second. So David approved and exalted Zadok over, above Abiathar. Now, and again, Zadok's name always appears first when they're paired up in Scripture. So with their feelings hurt and thinking they can see the future, it's coming down the road, we better join with the guy who's going to be the next king. And they're joining the wrong guy. They don't know the future. They choose to rebel. And here's why we can't let the root of bitterness. See, here's what's going on. We can't let the root of bitterness get us. We got to get it out of there. If you've got bitterness in you towards anybody, you need to get it out now because it's going to pop up. It's still in there. It's like that dandelion root. The tip is down in there in the dirt, and it's going to start to grow. Given the right situation, it's going to grow. It's not dead yet. We need to root that out. So we can let the root of bitterness remain in us, and it's going to hurt us. Hebrews 12:15 says, it'll spring up and trouble you, and thereby many will be defiled. You know, in first glance, I read that many will be defiled. Many are going to be defiled by the bitterness that's in their heart. But you know what else is going to happen? Many will be defiled by your bitterness in you. You're going to defile them because you're so bitter. And you're going to pour your vile out on them too. It can happen. It'll spring up all around. Paul told us in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He's forgiven you. When you're having a hard time forgiving somebody, remember that God forgave you. Who are you? Who are you to deserve it? You don't. But he's merciful. It's who he is. He's forgiven you. So we may end up like these guys, waging a senseless war that's very costly because of unforgiveness and bitterness. But Zadok, verse 8, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei. Now, this is not the rock thrower, Shimei, okay? Remember him? Cursed David, threw rocks at him and all that. This guy, he kept popping up, but that's not the same one. I mean, there are people that, you know, more than one person with the same name, of course. So Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adoniah. And Adoniah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called his brethren the king's sons and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother he called not. So in his attempt to take the throne, Adoniah knew that he's going to throw a party, and this is what all this is for. He throws this party for everybody except the people that were still loyal to David. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Hast thou not heard that Adoniah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not?" So Adoniah never consulted the king on anything at all, not a bit. "Now therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon." You know what this means? When new kings would come in, they would remove all opposition. They would remove the old king's families. Kill them all. Get rid of them. Get rid of any competition. Anyone who could come in the back door and revolt or rebel. Here, this guy's rebelling. Usually, the new king so many times is taken over by rebellion, and he wants to eliminate all rebellion, and they kill everybody that's still around. It's from the old administration or whatever. Verse 13, "Go and get thee unto King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adoniah reign?" Good question. David, listen, he made a promise to Bathsheba when their second son was born. I don't know if you remember this, but the first one died, remember? The very first one, the baby. Well, David promised her that he, this baby, would be the next king. And this son is Solomon. He promised. I believe he forgets. Maybe it's because he's old. Maybe he wasn't really thinking about it. Maybe he was just trying to pacify her. Don't know. But this son is Solomon. But David makes no move to put him on the throne. And some think that David wasn't very enthusiastic about putting Solomon on the throne, about making him the king. Now, I believe, again, that Absalom had been his first choice, but Absalom's now dead quite a few years. But he promised Bathsheba, and it's God's choice too, as we know. As we read ahead, we know. Nathan tells David that Solomon would build the temple. So he knows. He did become David's choice, though. He does. Verse 14, "Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words." So Nathan talks to Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet tells Bathsheba, again, Solomon's mother, that Adoniah has taken Solomon's place as king. "But I'm going to help you, though. I'm going to help you out," Nathan says. "We better alert David to what's taking place. You tell him what's going on, and I'll back you up. We want him to understand and know what's going on right under his very nose. I'll back you up." So Nathan wants to wake up this old king to see what's going on right under his nose. And Bathsheba went in under the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. You know, when you read Abishag the Shunammite, don't you think of some like old lady with a big wart on her nose or something? I mean, I don't know. Anyways, now Bathsheba, her reputation has changed, okay? We think of Bathsheba and immediately you think this negative thought about her, an adulterer and all that. But you know what? I believe this woman, being married to David, got to know the Lord. She's a different person. You're a different person if you've come to Christ. You're a new creation. So maybe we look at her wrong. We look at Bathsheba wrong. Bathsheba went into the king, into the chamber, and she sees Abishag, the Shunammite, ministering to the king. But her reputation, she's a different person now. She's a new creation. Nathan confers with her. So she must be somewhat wise. The king confers with her. Even Adoniah consults with her later. We're going to see chapter 2 or 3, whatever. But in Solomon, too. So here you've got these four guys who consult with this woman. So I think this woman's somewhat on the ball here. I think she's got some wisdom. She's not the same old Bathsheba. And I like this because how many times have you ever been guilty or you ever had this happen to you where somebody wants to point out your past? Now that you've come to Jesus, I used to hear that a lot. And I'm like, but I don't anymore. And I haven't for 30 years. Quit bringing it up, you know, that kind of thing. Anyways, I like to think about how we're not the same anymore. And we need to quit thinking of Christians, maybe, what they used to be. Because you don't want them bringing up what you used to be or maybe even finding out what you used to be. I just thought of this today, how she's a different person. And we need to cast that negative image out of our head that Bathsheba is this big sinner. You know, we only know about one sin in our life. How many have you been guilty of? So here she comes. She's David's favorite wife, Solomon's mom. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance to the king. And the king said, "What wouldest thou?" You know, what do you want? And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid me, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne," your throne, David. "And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant has he not called." Now, all these animals being slain, and it's not for sacrifice, it's for a feast. "And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." Women know how to talk to us, don't they? Women know how to, like, and I mean this in a good way, to remind us of what we forgot and what is the right thing to do, and hey, you know, do you know what you're doing? I mean, I'm saying this in a good way. I have one of those that'll let me know what I need to know if I don't know it. You know what I'm saying? Women know how to do this, and she does. "Otherwise, it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders." Look at, you better do something about this because the minute you die, we're dead. We're gone. If he's going to be king, we're going to be gone. So Bathsheba tells David that even though he had promised that Solomon would reign after him, Adonijah had claimed the throne instead. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, like he said he would. And they told the king, saying, "Behold, Nathan the prophet." And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne," your throne? So Nathan and Bathsheba want to know if David chose Adonijah to reign after him. And of course, David knew nothing about this. Verse 25, "For he," that's Adonijah, "has gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called." Remember Benaiah? I like this guy. The guy who slew lions and a giant Egyptian with his own, or actually he took the spear from the Egyptian, he slayed the, all he did was go down and fight him with his own staff. This was like the mightiest of his mighty men. What a guy, right? And here he is. He's standing with David. Like I said last week, this man is going to stand with his king. That's why he's called a mighty man. I like him. "But is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So not long after Bathsheba reports to David, Nathan the prophet confirms her words. And if you guys remember something very important in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a word be established." This goes through the whole Bible. Two or three witnesses, okay? That's why Nathan comes in to verify Bathsheba's account. And Jesus taught this concept too. In Matthew 18, he said the very same thing. He stressed the importance of two people dealing with issues in the church, that by two or three witnesses. Paul declared, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:19, that no accusations be received without the confirmation of two witnesses. And again, the idea goes all the way through Scripture. If you accuse somebody, what I would probably ask you is, will you swear to that? Can I get that in writing? You're accusing this person of, can I get that in writing? And then if they say, yeah, then I'll say something like, can I bring him in? And we'll, all three of us will talk. And usually somewhere around there, it kind of ends. Will you agree with me to meet with that guy? And usually it gets dropped. Try this approach. If you hear gossip or you hear an accusation, can I get that in writing? If I bring him in here to talk, can we all talk about this? And usually the accusation can go away. And by two or three witnesses, again, it's one of those things that we need to remember in Scripture. But look at verse 28. Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. You catch that verse? My Lord has delivered me out of all distress. My soul. And you know what? Here he is facing the last one, death. He's going to deliver him out of that too, isn't he? Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. You know what I don't like? When David speaks to Bathsheba about Solomon, do you notice something? Look at this. He says, your son. He doesn't say our son. I didn't like that. Your son, not our son. David doesn't seem too enthusiastic about this boy. A couple reasons. I don't think they had too much in common, as we're going to see pretty soon. But it is the choice that he makes. And he knows it's God's choice too. But then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. So the guys who weren't called by Adoniah back in verses 8 through 10, they're called by David now. They missed Adoniah's party, but they're going to be used by the king. They're going to be honored by the king. This is a whole new ballgame for them here. They're going to be honored. And the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye the trumpet. And say, God save King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So now Solomon's going to ride on David's mule. This is important. Why not a huge stallion or something? Let's show how powerful we are. Well, you know what? The mule or the donkey is the animal of peace. You know, the horse is the animal of conquest. So this is why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This king comes in saying peace. He comes into town. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey when he presented himself as the Messiah because he's the Prince of Peace. And the people didn't receive Jesus, though, did they? We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him. And a week later, they're yelling, crucify him. He fulfills the scriptures to a T, and they're yelling, crucify this guy. A week later, he rode in as the Prince of Peace on a mule, not as the conquering king. You know what? The next time Jesus comes, when he comes, and I'm not talking about the rapture, the second coming, when he does come, he will come not as the Prince of Peace, but as a conquering king on a horse. And he will be not the lamb to be slain. He will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Think of that. He'll be coming as the conquering king, not the Prince of Peace. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Herethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So it's official. Now there's no question who David chooses to be his successor. Solomon's going to be the next king. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. This is an interesting phrase. The earth reverberated with the joy of the people as Solomon here was anointed king. Immediately I thought of when Jesus did ride in on that mule, that if the people weren't celebrating and yelling and Hosanna and hallelujah and praising, it says the very rocks would have cried out. I mean, something had to give. Could you picture that? That if they didn't say anything, the rocks crying out? I was picking up rocks in Jerusalem and sticking them in my suitcase and bringing them home saying, this rock would have cried out if the people hadn't, you know? I mean, you get the idea, but verse 41, and Adoniah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is the noise of the city being in an uproar? And while yet he spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adoniah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man and bringest good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adoniah, verily our lord King David hath made Solomon king. Surprise. And the king hath sent him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Herethites and the Pelethites. And they've caused him to ride upon the king's mule. He knows what this means. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. And he says, this is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. Give it up. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. David's so sick, he has to bow on the bed. And also, thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. So, you know, David, he puts his personal seal of approval on Solomon to be the king. And David's an old man now, and pretty soon he'll go to sleep with his fathers. He'll very soon. And all the guests that were with Adoniah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. So after hearing that Solomon has been anointed king, everybody who had been dining with Adoniah, they don't even stick around. They don't even stay for dessert. They desert him. They knew they would be, you know, they know they're going to be regarded as traitors, and they'll be brought in for that. So they flee for their lives. And you know what? Listen, this is interesting. I was thinking about this today. This is how it is in reality, isn't it? When people come together in rebellion, when they come together like that, their connection doesn't last very long. When the rebellion's put down, those people don't keep on hanging out with each other and stuff, you know? It doesn't last a long time. Make sure that you don't bond around a cause or unite, you know, or with an organization or some doctrinal persuasion or whatever. You with me? Just rally around Jesus. You rally around Jesus, you'll find yourself in the presence of the right people all the time. And they won't want to rebel. That's the thing. We want to unite with that cause and that group and this organization and that line of thinking. You know, just unite and bond and get around Jesus. Just focus on Jesus. Rally around him, the person of Jesus. Because that's going to last. That's going to stay for eternity. And you can't go wrong there either. In verse 50, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar." Now, in the tabernacle, if you went in there, the altar had horns on it, on the corners, and it would keep the sacrifice from rolling off, and you could tie ropes to it and things. It was used to keep the sacrifices down, to keep them from falling off the altar and so on. God bless you. But if a man was afraid, he's scared, or he's in trouble, or some kind of trouble, whatever, he could run into the tabernacle, and he could grab onto the horns of the altar and plead for mercy. It was like a safe spot. He could do that. He could hold those horns and plead for mercy. Remember when you were kids? Safe, or no man's land, or I don't know, whatever we called it. Neutral. You know, this is a neutral spot. I can stand here and you can't tag me. It's kind of like that. Verse 51, "And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon. For lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with a sword. And Solomon said, this is great. If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." So really, Solomon is more than fair with Adonijah. He could be tried for treason. He could be killed. So he's more than fair with his half-brother here, Adonijah. If Adonijah shows himself to be a loyal subject, then nothing's going to happen to him. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to the king, Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, "Go to thine house." So when Adonijah appeared before Solomon, you notice the king doesn't yell at him, pick him apart, rebuke him, have him whipped or anything. Now that he has the authority backed by God, the authority of the kingdom, he tells his naughty brother, "Go to your room," basically. I mean, really. But Adonijah is brought into the king's presence, and he submitted himself to the new king. Have you been in his presence and submitted yourself to the king? I mean, do you do it on a daily basis? We got to do this every day, because we'll rebel in between. We have a tendency to rebel somehow in between. We need to go before the king and get in his presence and submit to him, because he has the authority. So here he is. He's brought in. He submits himself to the new king. Then Solomon dismisses him in peace. This is our king. We have peace with our king when we finally submit, don't we? Even after all the rebellion you used to be a part of. I think the worst thing about rebellion is when we bring other people into it. You ever bring somebody else into your sin? That's one of the worst things, you know. You can sin, but when you bring somebody else into it with you, bringing others into it. Look at that last verse again. Solomon the king said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." The only way to be made worthy is through our King Jesus. His sacrifice of himself for us. We don't want to die, but I'll tell you what, born once, die twice. Born twice, we die once. Think about that. I've been born twice. I'm only going to die once. Once upon a time, I was born once and I was going to die twice. Not now. So let's stand. Let's pray. You know, David, what's interesting, there were no Davids before David. David is his name, David, David. There's been millions of Davids after this David. He was the first one. You know what it means? Beloved of God. I like that. Wouldn't you like to have a name that means beloved of God and be the very first one named that? It's awesome. We're going to next week see pretty much the end of his life, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for David and his life, and Lord, just the lessons we've learned through this. He's been a great sinner, but he's also been a great representation of our King. In type, he represents Jesus in so many ways. But Lord, in type, he also represents us in so many ways. Lord, thank you for teaching us through this man's life. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray your blessing on all of us tonight as we leave. And again, Lord, I pray that this is the best Christmas season ever, because we have the opportunities to share with those around us what it really means. Open our hearts, our minds, loosen our tongues. Lord, give us boldness to speak out in love what this season truly means to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.